You have had this question asked of you probably many, many times, but if you were to die today, are you certain that you would go to heaven? Or the question might be asked like this: if you were standing before God, and God asked, why should I let you into my kingdom or let you into my heaven, what would you say? Or maybe someone would simply ask this question of you: are you absolutely certain? Are you sure beyond a shadow of a doubt? Are you certain that you are a child of God? Are you certain that you're saved, that you are a believer? Are you sure that you are a child of God? There are two kinds of people in the room that I have great sorrow and great compassion for. That's, first of all, the unsaved, the people, the men and women who are here who do not know Christ. They have no real relationship. To be saved means that you have a relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son. And there are people in the room, as always, who are unsaved. I feel great compassion for the unsaved. The second group that I feel for are the unsure, those who call out to God to save them, but they're not quite certain that God did, or they're certain that God once did, and maybe they lost it somehow. Listen, I don't know about you, but I need some encouragement. I need to know that God, that I'm saved and sure of it. I need to have the absolute certainty of my salvation. I need the encouraging word that I can know the Lord and know Him forever and ever and ever. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. Same book we were in last week, same chapter, in fact, that we were in last week. Find 2 Timothy chapter 1. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 8, read down through verse 12. We're going to talk about the assurance of salvation, the blessed assurance. Now, for those of you who are new, and by way of review, let me remind you what we have started or what we began last week. Last week, we started a brand new series of messages. I'm titling this series, Encouraging Words. It's a short series through a very short book in the Bible, the book of 2 Timothy. Now, let me remind you what 2 Timothy is all about. We'll review very quickly. 2 Timothy is one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. It's one of what we call the pastoral epistles. We often refer to the books of the Bible, but most of the time in the New Testament, the books were not books. They were epistles or letters. And there are two kinds of letters that Paul wrote. He wrote the general letters and he wrote the pastoral epistles, or the general epistles and the pastoral epistles. The general letters were written to the church, written to the church at Corinth or Rome or Ephesus or Galatia or Colossae. The pastoral letters were written to individuals, in particular, Timothy and Titus. Now, 2 Timothy is one of the pastoral letters, and he's writing to Timothy. Let me back up for a moment and give you the context which Paul is writing. You remember I said to you last week that Paul was in prison when he wrote this. In fact, Paul was in prison a lot. I've thought about this. If Paul were here today, we would not consider him good deacon material. His rap sheet is way, way too long. He had a criminal record. He had, and his crime was preaching Christ. Paul would go into a new city, and rather than check out the hotel or the inn, he would check out the jail because that's where ordinarily he ended up. And Paul had that kind of problem in his life. And Paul's struggle with the authorities over the preaching of Christ was a tremendous struggle. Now, Paul has been arrested. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Let's back up and get a running start on the story. Remember what happened. In the year AD 54, a megalomaniac comes to the throne of Rome, a man by the name of Nero. Nero was a bad, bad dude. He was as vile as they come. It was Nero who sliced his own mother open so he could see the womb from which he came. 10 years after coming to the throne, AD 54 or AD 64, a terrible fire breaks out in the city of Rome. Much of the city probably burned for 7 days, and 70% of the city of Rome burned to the ground. Most of what burned was the slum areas, the shacks where the poorest of the poor lived. Rumors spread around that Nero himself had set the fire, and so Nero, knowing that there was going to be an uprising, had to find someone to blame, and so he began to blame the Christians. Christians at that time were a little known and very suspicious group. And so he said the Christians are the ones who set the fire and put it to blame. That began what's called the Neronian persecution, where Nero arrests hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians and puts them to death in horrible ways. He would take Christians and dip them in tar and oil and impale them on sticks and put them in the gardens and set them on fire to light his gardens. That was the kind of sick somebody Nero was. Now, Nero's great desire, his great intent, was to eradicate the Christians. Nero was to the first century what Hitler was to the 20th century. In the 20th century, Hitler wanted to eradicate the Jews. In the first century, Nero wanted to eradicate the Christians. Now, it's that background that forms the setting for this book. Paul now has been arrested. If you're going to eradicate a group of people, the best thing to do, the first thing to do is get the leadership and eradicate them. So Paul's been arrested and taken to Rome, and now he finds himself in the Mamertine prison. Now, remember what the Mamertine prison was like. To call it a prison is really being very kind and generous. It was a horrible place. Forgive me for saying so. It was a hell hole. In fact, the part of the prison held the prisoners who were about to be executed was one of the most vile places on the planet. It was this huge hole in the ground. There was no door in or door out, no window in or window out. All there was a hole in the ground with a hole at the top to lower prisoners down. It was a terrible place. There was no running water, no sanitation. The floor of the Mamertine prison was covered with the years of slime from human defecation. Sometimes when people died awaiting execution, they would just allow the body to decompose right there in the tomb or in the dungeon. The stench from it was so vile, so horrible, that hardened Roman soldiers would refuse to do their duty at the Mamertine prison. Now, it's in that background that tradition tells us Paul is writing this letter. And these are the last words that Paul ever writes. This is his last will and testament. Now, what is he writing about? Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy. And the issue involved is Timothy's discouragement. Timothy is fearful that the church is not going to make it. He's begun to question if the church is going to survive the first century, and he begins to question whether his faith is going to sustain. Now, against that background, Paul writes, and he says, Timothy, don't give up on the church, and don't give up on your faith. God isn't through with the church, and God is not through with you. Do you need that encouragement today? I do. These are discouraging times. Sometimes, in my darker moments, I wonder, are we going to survive as a church the 21st century? Is my faith really going to withstand? Is my faith going to hold up when that time comes and I have to stand for my faith? Will it really be there for me? Will I be there in the faith? Well, Paul writes words of encouragement to Timothy and to us. Now, take your Bible. Let's begin reading. Let me show you. Let's just begin reading with verse 8. And I'll read a few verses to you, and then we'll dive into the passage. Paul writes in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, look at verse 9 and put a line under it if you can. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now, that's a very important statement, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Now, I read all of that to come to this passage of Scripture. Here's the crux. Nevertheless, that is in spite of all that I've just told you, Paul says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Remember, the word means embarrassed. For I know whom I have believed. Not that I know about him. I know him. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he, not me, he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Now, do you understand what's happening? Paul's talking to Timothy, saying, Timothy, don't give up. Don't be like Hermogenes or Phygellus, or don't be like others who had fallen away. Don't be like Demas who deserted me. Timothy, hold on to your faith. Hold on to the understanding that God has a grip on your life and God's never going to let you go. Now, Paul is talking about eternal security. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. Let's just answer one question. The question is, where did Paul's security come from? What was the source of his assurance? Oh, and before I dig into that, let me make sure you understand how important this is. If you don't grasp this, if you don't come to grips in your own life with the issue of security, you're, number one, going to live beneath the privileges of your faith. You're never going to experience the Christian life that God intends for you to experience without the assurance of your salvation. You're riding second class when God's giving you first class. Some years ago, I was flying back from South Africa, Johannesburg, South Africa, to Atlanta. Which, by the way, that's the flight I learned not to take my shoes off because your feet swell and you can't get them back on. That's another story altogether. But I was flying back, and the seats in front of me, the three seats in front of me were filled. And in the middle seat was a woman who had already buckled up and she had settled in and was ready to take a nap, I guess, for the trip. And I looked, coming down the aisle was an older woman who looked like she was from a different country. I looked at her and I thought perhaps she was Indian or Pakistani or some other foreign nation. But she comes up to the aisle in front of me and she looks at the lady sitting in the seat in the middle and she begins to argue with her. She begins to point her finger at the seat and then at her ticket. And she was trying to tell the woman, you're sitting in my seat. This is my ticket. This is my seat. And the lady in the seat just kept saying, no, 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 no. This is not your seat. This is my seat. And so she shows the stub to her. No, 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 my seed, my seed. And the lady said, no, 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 you're wrong. I'm right. This is my seed. And the lady became more and more aggravated and more animated. And finally, a flight attendant had to come and break it up. And finally, the flight attendant said, ma'am, let me see your ticket. And the lady handed the ticket to the flight attendant. She looked at it. She said, ma'am, this is not your seat. She's in her rightful seat. This is coach. You're flying first class. At that point, I started to volunteer. Well, she can have my seat. I'll take it. What an extraordinary picture that is, though. Fighting over coach, not knowing or understanding first class. I think that's the way a lot of us are in our spiritual life. Let me give you another reason that's so important that you get this. It is because you're never going to be much of a witness yourself if you don't have the assurance of salvation. How can you share with anyone you're not sure you have yourself? Dwight L. Moody made this statement on one occasion. He said, I've never known anyone anywhere, anytime worth anything to the kingdom of God who wasn't saved and absolutely certain of it. Makes sense. All right, let's dig in. This won't take very long this morning. My voice, by the way, you'll tell as it goes, is going to get weaker and weaker. And so we'll move rapidly through this. Here's the first thing. When you talk about Paul's assurance, his security, Paul's assurance comes from, first of all, a theological understanding. The source of his assurance was his understanding of the cross. I want you to write that down somewhere. We'll build a case for it in a moment. But the source of his assurance, the reason that he was so certain that he was saved, was his understanding of the cross. What Paul understood was this. The cross of Jesus Christ paid everything. The cross of Christ is everything. Paul understood nothing more can be added to the cross. Nothing more needs to be said. Nothing more needs to be done. That when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and cried, it is finished forever and ever and ever. And everything that's done, everything that's necessary for your salvation or my salvation is complete in the cross. Paul understood that. It's nothing that you do. It's nothing that I do. It's just what he has done and already done for you. That's the assurance of salvation. In fact, he talks about this. Look in chapter 1 again, 2 Timothy. And Paul writes these words in verse 9. Speaking of Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, now notice, but according to his purpose and grace. In other words, he says he's called us, he saved us, not by our works, but according to his purpose and according to his grace. He's paid the whole penalty. No one on earth in Paul's day, or no one ever since, has ever fully understood the cross quite like Paul understood the cross. And Paul knew the cross was sufficient, for grace was sufficient, and the cross was complete. Nothing more needed to be added to the cross. You know, sometimes when you tell people that you're saved, and you're in a conversation, and you ask them if they know the Lord, and you say, well, you've been saved, and you know you're secure in your salvation, people look at you like you're arrogant when you declare yourself as a saved person. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, how can anybody say they're saved, absolutely sure that they're saved? That means you're just arrogant, you're cocky, you're full of confidence in yourself. Well, that's the point. I'm not confident in me at all. I have no confidence in me. I have less confidence in me than I have in Jeff. How about that, Jeff? I have no confidence at all in me. None. The confidence I have is in Christ, not myself. You say, well, you know, Pastor, I think that Christ died on the cross for our sin, but, you know, we've got to live good, clean, moral lives. Well, I hope you do live a good, clean, moral life, but you need to understand morality may matter, but morality cannot secure. It doesn't qualify. I said this to the earlier service. I'll say to you, I wouldn't trust the best 5 seconds of my life to save me. If God were to judge me and say, Alan, you find the best 5 seconds of life that you've ever lived, and I'll judge you by that. I don't think I could find 5 seconds. I couldn't find 5 seconds that would save me. If I could figure out what was the best year of my life, within that best year, I could figure out the best month. Within that best month, I could figure out the best week. Within that best week, I can figure out the best day. And within that best day, I can figure out the best hour. And within that best hour, I can figure out the best 15 minutes. And within that best 15 minutes, I can establish the best 5 seconds of my life. When I was living the highest, holiest, most righteous life I could ever live, I would not be, if God judged me by those 5 seconds, I'm lost. Because those 5 seconds contain within them not just the goodness that I try to have, but also my ego, my pride, my sin nature. The best 5 seconds of your life wouldn't save you either. Morality matters. Be a good, clean, moral person. But morality cannot secure eternal life. You say, well, doesn't church count? Yes, church counts. But church can't qualify you. You ought to be part of a church. You ought to join a church. You ought to be baptized and be part of a church. You ought to be part of this church. I think I have a word from the Lord for you. You ought to be part of this church, I think. But be clear about what that means. It doesn't mean anything when it comes to salvation. You should be part of a church. Give yourself to serving God within the body of Christ. But the church doesn't save you. It never can. In fact, I want you to back up to this passage. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he, not me, he, is able to keep. No, this, by the way, is interesting. He doesn't just say save. Not that I'm persuaded that he can save, but he says he can keep. It's one thing to know that God can save me. It's another thing to know that God can save me, and God will keep me forever. And that's what he's talking about. Some people have the idea that I'm saved by grace, but I've got to work like the devil to keep my salvation. No. You're saved by grace, and you're kept by grace, and grace alone. That's why we call him Savior. I don't know who first thought this, came up with this story. It's been told many, many times, but I'll use it as an illustration. Imagine for a moment you're out in the middle of the ocean drowning, and someone pulls up in a boat next to you and says, you look like you're drowning. Can I help you? And you say, yes, I need your help. Please help me. And so he says, I'm just the guy to help you. I've got just what you need. And so the man in the boat reaches back in his knapsack and pulls out a book. The title of the book is Swimming for Dummies. And he says, now, here's what you need to do. Opens up to page 46. Now, let's follow this instruction. And so he teaches swimming for dummies. And when he's finished, he puts the book down. He says, there, now go on, swim. And he takes off in the boat and leaves the man. Now, would you call that man a savior? Well, you might call him a teacher, but he's not a savior. Or imagine another boat pulls up beside you and says, do you need some help? And you say, yes, I need some help. I'm drowning. And the man says, I'm just the guy to help you because I'm an Olympic class swimmer. And so he dives in the water and he swims around the boat one time, two times, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten times. Then gets back in the boat and says, okay, did you see what I did? You do the same. Gets in the boat, takes off. Would you call that man a savior? No, you'd call that man an example, but not a savior. Well, imagine another boat comes up and says, you look like you're drowning. Can I help you? You say, yes, please. I need your help. And so this time the man reaches down, pulls you out of the water, puts you in the boat, and heads toward shore. But halfway to shore, you get in a conversation with him, and you say something that he doesn't like. So he takes you by the lapels and throws you back in the water. Now, would you call that man a savior? No, you call that man a jerk. Maybe a judge. But never a savior. Who is the savior? The savior is the one who lifts you out of the water, puts you in the boat, and takes you all the way to the shore. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Got the picture here? So where was his assurance? What made him so certain? Paul had this theological understanding of the cross. He said, don't I have some part to play in this? Yeah, you have one part to play. It's called faith. He's done absolutely everything for you. All you have, your only part is faith. Let me show you something here. You've heard this many times, but just one more time, listen to it. The Apostle Paul is speaking. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Isn't that interesting? By grace you've been saved. Not by faith, but by grace you've been saved. But through faith. Not by faith, but through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not works. Do you understand that salvation is a gift? It's not an award. It's not a reward. It's not something paid to you that you didn't. Salvation is a gift. That's what he says. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the same thing Paul says back in 2 Timothy. If you go back to the passage of Scripture, verse 7. Verse 9, Paul writes, he has saved us, or who has saved us and called us according to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, my voice is getting lower and lower and lower. Did you hear what I just said? What is this about? Where does this certainty come from? It comes from his absolute understanding of the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be taken from it. It's just the cross. Complete, it's the cross. Finished, it's the cross. Paul knew that. Let me give you one other thing here. The first source of his confidence, the first source of his assurance, was his understanding of the cross. The second source of his confidence, his assurance, was his relationship with the Spirit. Let me show you what he says here. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 quickly. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have learned or heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing," speaking of the gospel, "which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Not just in you, but in me, but dwells in us. What is Paul talking about? Paul is acknowledging that Timothy is something more than just the theology. He says, keep this theological truth, this gospel message, but keep it in the power and the person of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Now, you need to learn a lesson here. Theology is vitally, vitally important. But theology alone isn't going to give you the certainty of salvation. Theology alone won't make you sure without the witness of the Spirit. You say, what is the witness of the Spirit? It's that relationship that you have with God through Christ, which the Spirit confirms. Let me read a couple of verses of Scripture to you for just a moment. The Apostle Paul writes this in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Do you get what he just said? He said, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your life. Do you remember we've talked about this before? The Bible says you and I are created in the image of God. God is a trifold being. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I, in His image, are also trifold. We are body, soul, and spirit. Do you remember what we said these three parts are about? The body is the part of you that connects to the world around you. The soul is the part of you that connects with the world within you. The Spirit is the part of you that connects with the world beyond you. And the Bible talks about God's Holy Spirit coming into your life and bearing witness of what? Of the spiritual realm, of the spiritual world, and bearing witness of the fact that God has saved you. God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Listen to another passage of Scripture, this time in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter. Again, Paul's writing. Listen to this text. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." So what does it mean that God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit? Is that a feeling I feel? No. Is it an emotion I experience? No. The witness of the Spirit is not a feeling. It's not a cattle prod from God, you know. I used to think it was. I remember just those moments before getting saved as a teenage boy, sitting on a pew at the very front of a little country church, thinking to myself, I'm ready. If God's ready for me, I'm ready for God. And I can remember day after day, Sunday after Sunday, bowing my head and just saying, God, if you want me, go ahead, take me. Go ahead, do it, Lord. I was waiting for a feeling, an electric shock, a taser. Maybe that's what God should use, a taser. God doesn't tase His people. It's not a feeling that you feel. It's not even an emotion that you experience. So it can be a very emotional thing. Here's the witness of the Spirit. It is a deep-seated knowing. Did I disappoint you? Were you looking for something else? There isn't anything else. It's a deep-seated knowing that you're a child of God. Last word here. Paul makes a statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he was persuaded that Christ was able to keep whatever he committed against that day. What had Paul committed? Paul had committed his soul. He had committed his life. He had committed his eternity. He said he had put it all in Christ's hands. Maybe the question I should end on, and I'm through, is what have you committed? He is able to keep whatever you have committed. Have you committed yourself to Him? Have you committed your soul to Him? Have you committed your spirit to Him? Have you committed your eternity to Him? Have you taken your hands off and said, Lord, I commit all of it to You? He will keep what you commit. What have you committed? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for treading too lightly on deep theology. We could dig in this and stay in this for days and days and days. But Holy Spirit, we come dependent upon You to make clear the simple truth, the amazing truth that we're saved forever, kept saved forever by the cross. I dare not add anything to it. I cannot take anything from it. It's the cross. Your son Jesus Christ died on a cross. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's the issue. If I had to depend on my goodness, my morality, I could never be confident. But knowing that you have done everything, and I can rest in the assurance that you'll keep what I've committed against that day. For men and women in the room without Christ, those who are unsaved, and there are always unsaved people, may this be the day they recognize their need. Holy Spirit, would you open the eyes, quicken the life, quicken the spirit of those who've been spiritually dead, quicken them to spiritual life? Would you show them that now is the time and today is the day for them to receive Christ? Would you do a mighty work? Go beyond my feeble words. Oh God, please go beyond my words. Holy Spirit, have your way. For the person who isn't saved, make sure they know they're not saved. For the person who isn't sure, help them to know they can be sure. Do a mighty work today. We come to give you worship and praise, Lord Jesus. Your word says if we lift you up, you will draw men and women to you. So that's what we're going to do the next few moments. We're going to lift you up. Believe me, you're going to draw people to you. It is in your holy name, Lord. Your awesome name. Your powerful, saving name that we pray. Amen.